Our gospel reading comes today from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Listen carefully now to God's word as we hear the gospel, as we hear what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would now teach us and instruct us. And may we find food and spiritual nourishment as well today as we hear what our Lord Jesus Christ has done as the Passover Lamb, as the one and only sacrifice for sin, and all that he has done for us, his people, his bride, the one that he loves. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul tells us that the cross is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to the Greeks. It is a contemptible way to die. It is the way that the worst sorts of criminals, the worst kind of scum, was put to death in the Roman world. And Paul also tells us that the cross is a stumbling block. It is an offense to Jews. And this is because of what the law says in Deuteronomy 21, that the one who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And so when the Jews saw Jesus on the cross, they were offended at him. He was one who was suffering God's judgment, and they rejected him. The Gentiles, when they saw Jesus on the cross, scoffed at him. What a fool. What a failure to end up executed in this way. The cross was and is today even a great offense. And how so? Well, this is the founder of your faith. This is the master. This is the one that you worship. And look what happens to him. He dies in such a painful and gruesome way. He did not save himself. He did not show his power by coming down from the cross like those who taunted him, challenged him to do. And some during the early centuries of the church really felt the force of this offense and this foolishness. And so it was not long in the early centuries of the Christian church before people began to come up with alternative explanations for the cross. Because after all, this is so offensive, this could not really have happened to the Son of God, so they said. And so some began to teach that Jesus' body was not a real body. It only seemed to be, it only appeared or looked to be, and they were called the Docetists, which means those who seem, okay, those who think it seems like a body. Jesus didn't really suffer, you see. It was also a big act. It was sort of a play, just as he didn't really get hungry or thirsty or tired. Another group in the early church came along, the Gnostics, who not only said that Jesus did not have a real body, but they went one farther, and they said he was never crucified at all. But at the last moment, he actually switched places with Judas, who was crucified for him. So for the Gnostics, Judas was the big hero of the cross. And to these kinds of teachings, which inundated the early church, which became quite common in many places, the church said, it's heresy. It is wicked. It is false. It's a false gospel. It's a denial of what Jesus really did for us. If he only had a body that seemed to be real, then he didn't really represent us, did he? He wasn't really a man, and therefore could not be a substitute for sinners. No, the early church, they clung to the gospel as foolish as it looked and as offensive as it looked, because that's the way it really happened. Because though it is a stumbling block to men, it's what God did. And we are tempted even in modern days to be somewhat ashamed, I think, of the cross, to look away from the cross. But we need to look at it. We need to see it. And the world needs to see it. And the cross really is our boast, right? Because it's through the death of Jesus in this way that we have life, that we have salvation. The world is perishing. And ironically, it's only when this perishing world looks to the cross that it can find life. And so we have to look at that cross today. We see first, as Jesus hangs there, that darkness comes over the land. In verse 45, it tells us about this darkness and gives us a picture of what Jesus was enduring. And it says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Jesus is crucified at the third hour, which is, in the Jewish reckoning of time, it's 9 a.m. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the darkness comes at the sixth hour, which would be high noon. And it continues until the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, when Jesus dies. And there are people who read this today, and they say, well, what do you know about that? You know, right when Jesus is dying on the cross, a dust storm must have blown up, you know, covering the light of the sun, or thick dark clouds must have started moving in, a big storm. All the Hollywood movies show it that way, I think. Or maybe there was some kind of an eclipse, you know, right at that time when Jesus was hanging on the cross. The thing is that the text doesn't say any of those things. And in fact, it wasn't a dust storm. It wasn't clouds. It wasn't an eclipse or anything else. It just got dark. The sun went out. And when the sun went out and it got dark, the moon didn't shine. The stars didn't shine. It was just a crushing blackness over all the land. No light, no moon, no stars. In the Bible, darkness is a curse. It's a curse. It's a sign of God's displeasure, his judgment, the taking away of his light, his goodness, and his gifts. Darkness was, you remember, the second to the last plague that fell on the Egyptians. And that's all it was. It wasn't a bad storm. It wasn't anything else. It was just black. So dark that people could feel it. Jesus himself also spoke of hell, the place of God's judgment, as being a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness, meaning it's the place that's farthest removed from every source of light. The deepest, darkest part of your basement, the outer darkness. And that is what Jesus says. For instance, in Matthew 8, he says, those who reject him will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's away from everything good that God gives, away from other people. It is a place of loneliness, of blindness, and of helplessness. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's in the dark. Which means what? It means he is suffering God's curse. He is suffering the outer darkness. For all intents and purposes, Jesus is in hell. That's what's happening. He is in hell. And as he hangs there in agony and endures these torments, he endures the torments of hell. He's alone. We might say, well, you know, this started at the at the hour of noon and went to 3. It's only 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus, that leads to sort of another thought that Jesus' crucifixion only lasts 6 hours. Compared to other crucifixions, it wasn't very long. Most crucifixions lasted days, not hours. You know, 5 hours to go, 4 hours to go, 3 hours to go, almost there, halfway there, I can almost make it. But that's not how it worked on the cross. It wasn't a matter of Jesus just enduring things for a certain amount of time. Hell doesn't work like that. Neither does heaven. There was a book that came out about 4 years ago called 90 Minutes in Heaven. You know, about a guy who was in a car accident, and apparently there was some mistake, and he got taken to heaven for 90 minutes, and then the mistake got corrected, and he got sent back when he was revived in the emergency room. And then there was a book that came out shortly after that called 23 Days in Hell. That book wasn't quite as popular. Apparently not as many people wanted to read about hell. But then there was another book that came out called 6 Days in Heaven. But the author wrote in that book about how she actually went to hell too. Well, this isn't the kind of thing that happened to Jesus. You know, 6 hours in hell. 3 hours in hell. That's absurd. That's absurd. Jesus spent 6 hours in our time on the cross. But I would submit to you that his time on the cross was an eternity. For him, it was an eternity because of who he is. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is the perfect and righteous man. It wasn't just a matter of a few hours hanging there. It was him suffering the full fury of hell and God's wrath and curse, the utter darkness and isolation that I believe for Jesus at that time seemed like an eternity, which explains what he cried out later, as we'll see. The amount of time has nothing to do with it. It's a matter of who is suffering. And he suffered an eternity of hell on that day. So darkness is about God's judgment and curse, but darkness is also in the Bible about creation. It's about creation. We know that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was dark. After all the creative work of Genesis 1:1, everything was still dark. If you were there, you wouldn't have been able to see any of it. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And not until God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And it's at that point that the darkness and the light are separated. They're overcome. The darkness is overcome by God's light. The darkness in the Bible is about creation. And it's also about new creation. When the Bible describes the end of an age and the judgment of God that comes upon an age and the bringing to birth of a new age, it uses the imagery of darkness. Consider what the prophet Joel says in Joel 2:31. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." A new creation comes. We know that this verse is fulfilled at Pentecost because Peter on the day of Pentecost says the verse is fulfilled. A new age has come. A new creation has come into being. Yes, Jesus is in the outer darkness. He's suffering the curse of God. But you notice darkness covers the land. It's all over creation because God is about to bring a new creation through what his Son is doing. There is a sense of anticipation that this is the darkness right before the creation of the new world and the light that will come. Jesus, as he hangs in the dark, cries out. He cries out. This is maybe one of the most difficult parts of the crucifixion, both to hear and to understand. But verse 46 tells us that at about the 9th hour, this is 3 o'clock, this is right moments before Jesus dies. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We not only have Jesus' words, we have his exact words. We have these words in Aramaic, the native language of Jesus. And they're given to us straight. What does this mean? Well, in this cry, there is the full expression, I think, of his suffering, of what he is going through. Sometimes this is called the cry of dereliction from the cross. And what is this cry? The cry is, he's forsaken by God, forsaken by his Father. He really is alone. And that's the substance of his cry, his forsakenness. It's an expression of his spiritual suffering. If it was me hanging on the cross, I would have been crying out, but I would have been crying about my hands or my feet or my back or the crown of thorns on my head, and so would you. We would be consumed with the physical pain. But for Jesus, he doesn't cry, my hands, my head. He cries, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? And that's what he's experiencing, utter abandonment, complete desertion. And we're told that there were those who were standing by who heard this and misunderstood it. But verse 47, it says, when they heard, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. The word Elijah in Hebrew or Aramaic is Eliha, Eliha. And as Jesus is calling Eli, my God, he is probably doing it with gasps of air. And it sounds like Elijah, Eliha, Eliha. And so they think this is Elijah he's calling for. And so someone perhaps, maybe, feels almost a little bit of pity for him and gets him something to drink, which Jesus refuses, something that would deaden the pain. But he doesn't want the pain to go away. But the others use this as an occasion of mockery, right? Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Elijah, of course, is the great prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah is really God's warrior of the Old Testament, right? He is the one who calls down fire from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, defeats the prophets of Baal, right? He's the guy who prays, and 3.5 years of drought ends when he prays. The rain comes. He's the great spiritual warrior of the Old Testament. And of course, the Bible said that Elijah was going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to prepare the way for the king, the Messiah, to come. And so what's their taunt? What's their taunt to Jesus? Why do they mock him? They mock him as a failed Messiah. Look, he's crying out to Elijah. Look, he's asking Elijah, why didn't you come and prepare the way for me? Why didn't you come so that they would receive me? It's a mock again that Jesus is a failure. But of course, Jesus is not a failure, and Elijah did come. John the Baptist came, but they didn't listen to him, and they didn't listen to Jesus either. So see, their misinterpretation fits with their unbelief about Jesus. But what's Jesus really saying in his cry? Why have you forsaken me? The fact that his father turned his back on his son while he hung on the cross. And there's a temptation to resist this way of interpreting Jesus' words. There really is. Some people want to interpret this like the footprints poem, you know. The two sets of footprints on the beach, on the sand, side by side together. God is beside you walking through life. And then, you know, you look back and you see there were certain times when there was only one set of prints. And those were always the most difficult times. And then you wonder, why did God abandon you during those times? And you find out at the end that he was with you the whole time when he says, In those times, my child, I was carrying you. Well, that poem is not to my taste, probably not to your, many of your tastes. But some people want to use that sort of analogy to try to explain what is happening with Jesus. What is going on here? Oh, yes, Jesus said these awful words. He asked this awful question, why have you forsaken me? But you see, Jesus only felt forsaken. Really, the Father was there. The Father was carrying him through all of this, supporting him, present with him, with his beloved Son. But that's not what happened at the cross. That's not what happened. The whole point of the cross is that God, the Father, did forsake his Son. He did abandon him. He did leave him because Jesus was bearing the sin and the guilt of the whole world. So this fact, it's ultimately mysterious, but it is exactly true. When Jesus hung on the cross, carrying your guilt, my guilt, the sin of the world, the guilt of Adam's first sin, all of it, the Father did not look at him. The Father was not with him. The Father actually turned his eyes away from his Son. He had to. Like Habakkuk chapter 1 says of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. And Jesus had all of our wickedness on him. The Father turned away. The Father forsook him. And so Jesus' words, remember, it's a question. It's not just a statement. It's a question. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this to me? Jesus at the ninth hour is now in the very pit of hell. The point where God has utterly left him, and he feels it, he knows it, and he expresses it. You notice when Jesus cries out, he doesn't even call him Father. It's almost as if he's ceased to be a son. He simply calls out, my God, my God. The Son is rejected. How could this be? You know, one of the reasons many people have a problem with this is that, look, the Son is the second person of the Trinity. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one unity, one God. And from all eternity, these three persons have been in perfect fellowship, in perfect love, in perfect communion with each other. What's going on here? Is there now disunity in the Trinity? Does the Trinity for a brief time cease to exist? Does Jesus cease to be a divine Son? No, none of those things are true. And yet, he cries out. The Father has turned away. That fellowship is broken. It is broken. How it happens, I don't know. But it happens. The Son is truly forsaken by the Father. And there is nothing, I think, in this whole crucifixion account. And we've looked for several weeks now at the trial, the mockery, the abuse of Jesus. And nothing is worse than these words. Nothing shows us the pain of what Jesus endured more than these words. Horrible nature of what he was going through. In Christ, you can be thankful that you will never see hell. But looking at the cross, you do see hell. You do see what it's like. If you look at the cross, you see that hell is a real place. People will actually go there. And Jesus suffered its pains for you. So why? To ask Jesus' question, why? Well, the Father and the Son both knew that this is the way that it had to be. We heard the words of Isaiah 53 this morning. And there are words that are wonderful and terrible at the same time in that chapter. But particularly Isaiah 53:10, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Who crucified Jesus? Well, Jesus was taken, we're told, by lawless hands. And he was put to death for no good reason. And yet these things, we're told, did not just happen. It wasn't sinners, after all, who were finally in control. It was the Father, who, because of his great love for us, crucified his Son. He bruised his Son. The Father was the one behind it all. And Jesus asked, why? Why? I have a theory about this. You might not agree with it, but I think that Jesus, in that moment of his deepest misery and darkness that were so great upon him, upon his mind, upon his soul, his whole existence, that he no longer knew why he was hanging there. The weight of the curse was so heavy upon him that it was almost as if he couldn't think of anything else other than that curse. I'm not saying Jesus was no longer omniscient, that he was no longer divine. I am saying, from a human perspective, he could see nothing else but the pain that he was enduring, nothing else but the hell that he was going through. But here's the point. He still obeyed. He still did the will of his Father. He never lost sight of the obedience and faithfulness that he owed to the Lord. It was his love for his Father, his love for us, that kept him there. And of course, we see the shame of the cross, but this is also the victory of the cross. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Screwtape Letters, actually has a demon, Screwtape, explain a devil's perspective on what Jesus was doing at the cross. And he says this, again, this is the perspective of a demon, but he says, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken, and he still obeys. That's what Jesus did. He was forsaken by the Father, but still obeyed. And that certainly for us, I think, is part of what it must mean, as we thought about last week too, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, as we are called to do. The cross is about suffering, right? It is about suffering. And in times of suffering, you may not know why it is happening to you. You may not know the reasons why. You may not know, and you probably won't know, how long it is going to last, how much you're going to have to endure. Where is God in all of this? But we're still to obey, as Jesus did. That's what taking up the cross means. Not knowing, and yet saying, thy will be done. And that is victory. And even the demons confess that is a power that they cannot deal with. It is a power that defeats them. And we know that because of the cross, however, we will never be abandoned like Jesus was. You may have to take up your cross. You may have to suffer persecution, illness, all kinds of hardships. But you will never be alone. Jesus was utterly alone. But you have the church. You have your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have your family. And even if you lose all those things, Jesus has told you, I will never leave you or forsake you. You will never be abandoned like he was. When Jesus dies, there's another cry. There's another cry. After the taunts about Elijah, it says in verse 50 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. He yielded himself. He was, in a sense, in authority over his own death. He decided the moment of it. But he cried. The literal Greek word refers to a shout. It could even refer to a scream. He cried with a loud voice. And that's kind of a strange thing. When people are enduring this kind of tortuous death, an agonizing death, they don't generally die this way. Their strength slowly peters out. As hour after hour goes by, their strength wanes through this long and torturous ordeal. They might yell and scream, but that comes at the beginning of the ordeal, not at the end. It's quite the opposite of Jesus, whose mouth was closed earlier. But now he dies. And doing so, he cries. And this cry is very significant. It is very significant. We could almost say, I believe, that it's a cry of victory at his last moment. But what does he cry? Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what Jesus cried out. There were words that were spoken. For that, we have to go to John. John 19, verse 30, in particular, tells us that when Jesus cried out, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So this cry that Matthew describes, John tells us the actual words. He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. Why do we say this is a victory cry? Well, in the Greek language, they have tenses like we do. A past tense, present tense, future tenses. They have a few extra tenses as well. And this one is in the perfect tense. What's the perfect tense? The perfect tense of a verb in Greek is something that happens at a moment in time, and then it continues. It's like a point with an arrow shooting off into the future. It's something that's happened in the past, but it moves through the present and goes off into the future. It's finished. What is Jesus saying? That all that he set out to do, to accomplish by his death, has been done. And the effects of its completion take us through the present and on into the future and on and on and on. So it's the action of being completed at a certain point in time, continuing on through eternity and showing that the Father's will was done. It's a victory cry. But again, Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus said, just that he cried out. But I believe what Matthew does is that he doesn't give us the words, but he shows us what Jesus did. Instead of using the quotation as John does, Matthew shows us the effects and shows us that with the things that happen as Jesus dies, we could almost guess, I think, at what he said. And what does happen? There's three things that happen when Jesus cries out and he gives up his spirit. Three things that happen all at the same time. Now let's see what they are. In verse 51, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Three things: a torn temple curtain, an earthquake, and open graves. And the temple veil hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, the most holy place, the place which was the room that contained the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the holy sanctuary. And this curtain was a massive curtain. It was thick. It had two thick layers, and it was about 80 feet high. And as Jesus dies, it rips from top to bottom. What do we see? We see the hand of God here. It's God who tears it. It's God who rips it at the moment of his son's death. Why? What's going on? There's two things that are happening when the temple is torn, the temple curtain is torn. And by the way, this would have been visible from where Jesus was crucified. Jesus is crucified on the mountain to the east of the city. The entrance to the temple faces the east of the city. This would be visible. And I believe it's what also the centurion and the guard saw. Not to mention the sound. The temple is not that far away from where Jesus is dying. Certainly, this sound echoed through the valley. But what did it signify? Two things. First of all, the temple is ruined. It's ruined. The priests who have crucified Jesus Christ are out of business. I'm sure they did what they could to put in a new veil, or, you know, get out the needle and thread and try to repair this one as fast as possible. But the temple's finished. It's ruined. In Jesus' death, God himself ruins it. And he's also prefiguring the time within a generation when it's going to be completely destroyed. And the judges of Jesus, these priests, they are themselves judged. The temple's out of commission. And in Jesus Christ, we know that there is no reason for one geographical location to worship. We know God's temple is now his people. But the second thing the ripping of the veil shows is that the way to the Father, the way into the throne room, is opened in Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice, as a perfect priest, there is now no veil. There's now no boundary. The old covenant is full of boundaries. You can only go this far. You can only go this far on a certain day of the year. You can only go this far if you're a priest or a son of Aaron. No more. No more. In Jesus Christ, we are all priests of the living God. Let me just, Paul puts it best in Hebrews 10, where he says, "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Jesus' body, you see, Paul understood, is the veil. And when his soul is ripped from his body at the moment of his death, that temple veil is ripped as well. It shows the power of his death, opening the way for us into God's presence. The temple veil rips. At the same time, an earthquake hits. And I've got some references there in your outline, but just know, earthquakes happen when God's on the scene. When God approaches, when he is near, the rocks shake, the earth moves. And the earth moves so much, the third thing that happens is that graves are ripped open. Graves, which are caves in the sides of mountains and that part of the world, are opened up. And there is resurrection. Amazingly, resurrection. People come back to life. Righteous people, saints, presumably people that would have been known and recognized, they raise to life again. They go into the city. What did they do there? We have no idea. You know, what happened to them after this? We have no idea. But amazing, what's going on here? You almost feel the overflow of power, of spiritual life-giving power at the death of Jesus. This is like a surge on the supernatural power grid. And it just spills out. And dead people start walking out of their tombs. It's amazing. It also shows us with this kind of power going out, there is no way the tomb is going to be able to hold Jesus. Right? What do these three things declare? This ripped veil, this earthquake, these open graves. What do these three things show us? The same thing that John tells us that Jesus said. It's finished. Matthew just shows us the effects of it. But it is done. Jesus' work is completed. And then last of all, there's this amazing confession on the part of the Romans who are here at the cross. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And here, this is the response of those who actually did the dirty work of this crucifixion. Okay, these were the guys, this centurion and his detail of soldiers, they were on crucifixion duty. They're the ones that stretched Jesus out on the cross. They're the ones that drove in the nails, tied down the ropes. They're the ones that threw dice for his clothing. Okay? That's who these men are. They're assigned to Judea, which is a troublesome Roman province, and no doubt these men have done this kind of thing many times. Many crucifixions, many executions. They've seen many men die this way. And most likely these guys are hardened, cynical types who are used to being around death. But they saw all these things. They saw the way Jesus died. They heard what he cried out. They saw the darkness. And they felt the earth move. And they heard and saw the veil rip in half. And this centurion and his men, it says, confessed together, truly this was the Son of God. Today we read together from Psalm 22, which clearly prophesies the crucifixion and death of our Lord, even down to his very words. My God, why have you forsaken me? It comes from Psalm 22. But how does the psalm end? It gives us some very specific information about what the crucifixion will be like, what Jesus will have to endure, even the very words that he will say. But it ends by saying this, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And certainly these Gentile soldiers, maybe from Italy, or maybe other parts of the empire, knew very little about Jesus. Probably nothing at all about the Bible. And yet they saw and they confessed, he is the Son of God. It's amazing, isn't it? Even as Jesus is dying, he is suffering unspeakably. He is completely abandoned in that very misery. They see something that's more than human misery. This has to be what it would be like if the Son of God suffered instead of us. Their thinking had to be something like that. This is how a Son of God would suffer. And these are the sorts of things that would happen if he did suffer. And it's a fulfillment of the psalm. The nations will see him. They will worship him. They will remember and they will turn. And this is maybe just the first fruits of what we will see happen to all the nations. But it's the fact that Jesus was abandoned, the fact that he suffered, that showed him to be the Son of God. And these men recognized that. At the cross, Jesus finished his work. His work of sacrifice, his work of redemption, the events that we have looked at and heard about display the amazing power of that death and that sacrifice. After seeing this and hearing this, you're sitting there as a sinner. You're sitting there as a person who has placed all your eggs in one basket. You are trusting in Jesus. And now let me just say this to you. Seeing all this at the cross of Jesus Christ, is there any way that your sins couldn't be forgiven? No. You see the power. You see the amazing strength and the complete suffering of Jesus. All done for you. All in your place. So that no one who trusts in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation should ever think that that is somehow inadequate. That somehow that might not be sufficient. The scripture is very clear to us that it is. Now, Mark Twain, one of the great American writers, unfortunately a complete reprobate, but a great writer nonetheless, he had a recurring dream throughout his life. And it's an odd dream, but he would dream again and again of a huge Bible, okay? And this Bible was like, I don't know, 6 feet tall, 4.5 feet wide. A huge Bible weighing about 350, 400 pounds. And in this dream that Mark Twain would have, he would be laying on the ground, and this Bible would be on top of him. And he's laying there. And he can't move. He can't get out from under it. And he can't breathe either. He's suffocating under the weight of this thing. And He's gasping for breath again and again, and like you do in your dreams, at the moment when you're about to expire, you wake up. And throughout his life, he had this dream over and over again. I'm not a professional psychologist, but I think I know what the dream means. I think I know what it means. Twain knew his Bible well, although he didn't believe it. And in his unbelief, all the Bible was for him was a testimony to the weight and guilt of his sin. Even if he denied that he was worthy or that he deserved any kind of punishment for his sin, he knew of its weight. He knew that he couldn't be free of it. He should have listened to his dreams. That he would never be free of the weight of that sin. That his sin would be too heavy for him. That it would destroy him. And he'd never be free of its guilt. And no one ever will. Except for the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For us, the burden is lifted off. And the laws of God, yeah, we struggle to obey them. We fail. We sin. But they don't damn us. They don't condemn us to hell. Because Jesus has died for our sins. What the gospel of the cross tells you is something that I can't say any better than this. And again, this is from Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's God's promise to you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the agony and in the forsakenness of your Son, we were spared. We were given eternal life. Our Father, may we each day have the cross before us. May it not be something we remember at Good Friday and Easter, but that we would look to your cross, the cross of your Son, each day, and that we would give thanks. And that we would recognize that by the power of that cross, we are made a new people. And that we are made a people who are to strive against sin and to live our lives according to your perfect will. Give us your strength to do this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.